Ours is truly an evil generation. We could say without doubt that it is a wicked generation. Wickedness abounds on every hand. It seems that wickedness goes unhindered. It appears to us that as day follows day and week follows week and month follows month, that new depths of wickedness seem to be plumbed as time advances. The voice of wickedness is loud, and the deeds of wickedness are truly horrific. When we come to the opening chapters in the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have there the inspired record of the creation of God. We read there of the creative handiwork of the great Creator of the ends of the earth. And when He had created all things, the Lord said that what He had created, it was all very good. Then, from having read of the first man Adam and the first woman Eve, in the midst of that creation, a creation in which there was originally no sin to be found. There was no sin in the hearts of Adam and Eve before the fall into sin. Neither was there any sin or any wickedness abounding in the environment that was all around them. But when we leave Genesis 1 and 2 and we come to Genesis 3, chapter 3, you remember the opening words of that chapter? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And then as we read down Genesis chapter 3, God tells us how sin and wickedness entered into His perfect world, His perfect creation. And that once perfect world became a fallen world. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, after He had spoken to the serpent and told him that he was going to be cursed for his activity, He said, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He was speaking to the one here, Satan, who had desired to be God. And you remember how that he was cast out of heaven because he desired to be God. And then when Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation and they sinned and wickedness entered in, you remember how that there was that temptation that came before them that they might desire to be as God. And they were then cast forth from the garden, and they were cut off from fellowship and communion with the Lord. And we have those words in Romans 5:12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And when did all sin? All of us sinned in our first father, Adam. And so when Adam fell, the entire human race fell with him and in him. That's why when Paul is writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none, that is, no one that doeth good, no, not one. So each generation then, each generation from the fall of man can rightly be described as a wicked generation, a sinful generation. But having said that, there are some generations that are more sinful. There are some generations that are more wicked than other generations. Think for a moment about the generation that existed before the flood came. We read of it in Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. And when you read verses in those two chapters concerning that generation just before the flood came, with God's judgment, it was certainly a very, very sinful and a very, very wicked generation. More so than other generations, but nevertheless, every generation is a wicked generation. Think too about the generation that existed before the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary. And we find that in Matthew's Gospel, that generation is described in these words, an evil and adulterous generation. Then you remember Peter, whenever he was preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, he was exhorting the people to be saved and to be saved from this crooked and untoward generation. And that generation not only crucified the Lord of glory, but that generation continued to oppose his apostles and continued to oppose his servants. It was a very wicked generation. And the generation in which we find ourselves today is certainly a very, very wicked generation. And I want to have you consider with me for just a little while the child of God, the believer, in the midst of a wicked generation. The believer in the midst of a wicked generation. And as we come to consider this theme for just a little while, first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. We need to get a description of this generation. Just how would we describe this generation in which we find ourselves? We have asserted that it's a very wicked generation, but wicked in what sense? Wicked in what areas? Well, it's certainly a very wicked generation intellectually. Very wicked generation intellectually. You remember the temptation faced in the Garden of Eden by our first parents that we've already spoken of? You remember the tempter came in the form of the serpent, and he said, "Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." You just take part of this fruit of this tree and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation that was before them. But you see, to this present generation in which we find ourselves, this present generation, what is the temptation intellectually? Well, it's simply this. Ye shall know without God. Ye shall know without God. That is the temptation that is before us. In other words, God is irrelevant. If you want real knowledge, you want to have great knowledge, then you never even want to think about God because he's irrelevant. We can know all that we need to know. This is the argument, isn't it? This is the intellectual argument that's set forth by so many. We can know all we need to know about ourselves. Without God, we can know all we need to know about this world. We can just know everything without the Lord. God doesn't need to come into the picture. That's the intellectual argument that we face. So, if there's some great issue to be discussed, some great issue, some great fundamental issue to be debated, well, it can be debated on an intellectual level, but be sure, they say, don't bring God into it at all. He's not to even be mentioned. Because we can have a knowledge that's good enough without any knowledge of God. Of course, when Paul is writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he tells us what happens when men seek a knowledge without God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he speaks about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he speaks about holding the truth in unrighteousness. You see, that's the last thing that men want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want the truth mentioned. Why? Because the truth is going to humble them, and they've got such pride in their hearts. And then as you follow on down in those verses in Romans chapter 1, you find that Paul is saying that God has put his fingerprints, if I can just use that expression, his fingerprints all over his creation. They're there. But men will say, oh, well, we'll just ignore those. We'll just ignore those. He speaks, for example, in Romans 1 verse 20, about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world that are clearly seen. Oh, they're there to be seen, but intellectually we haven't got any interest. Don't trouble yourself trying to see them, to view them, or in any way to behold them. You can have the knowledge that you require without God. He's not necessary. And it's this generation that we're in, and that's the temptation that's put before men. It's a particularly wicked generation intellectually. But it's a wicked generation in another way, in another area. It's a wicked generation that we're in morally. You see, adultery, fornication is engaged in by so many. And how is it described today? Oh, well, these are just acceptable lifestyles. Isn't that the argument that's put forth so often? Just acceptable lifestyles. Homosexuality today isn't labeled and described as God describes it in his word. Oh no, we wouldn't want to go and see what God says in his word concerning that. We would rather just speak about alternative sexual preferences. That's how it's put. That's how it is expressed. Moral perversity abounds in this generation. It is an extremely wicked generation because we have reached the point where we will call evil good and we will call good evil, as we read in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. There are few who will speak the truth. Very few who will speak the truth. They will say many things, but they will not want to set forth the truth. Ah, this is the real world in which we are living as believers. This is this generation. You see, when intellectual perversity rules out God from the field of knowledge, then what always follows? Well, Paul tells us here in this first chapter of Romans, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is what happens when God is ruled out of the picture completely. So this is a wicked generation. A wicked generation, morally given up by God to moral degeneracy on every hand. But something more about this generation. We're describing it. We're getting a description of this wicked generation in which we find ourselves as believers, as the children of God. It's wicked intellectually and morally. I'll assert something more. It is wicked socially. It's wicked socially. Because we're in an age of anarchy. In an age of anarchy. When God created man, and we've already been referring to that, before sin entered, God in creating the man first and then the woman was setting forth a right structure. But today that structure is just being set to the one side. And anarchy is prevailing. Then when sin did enter, then after the fall, God instituted human government with the power of punishment to do what? To restrain evil according to Romans chapter 13. Government was introduced to punish the evildoer and to reward the good, and God put the sword of vengeance into the hand of the civil power, if we can express it like that. But isn't this a day of social anarchy, no matter where you look, no matter where you turn? Sadly, there's anarchy in many homes. There's anarchy in society. There's less and less respect for anything in society now. It seems that anything goes. It's just like the days of the judges, when every man does that which seems right in his own eyes. And who is the judge? Man himself. The only judge is man's own eyes. This is the society in which we are today. Social anarchy prevails. Oh yes, it's a wicked generation socially, but it's a wicked generation religiously. There's religious apostasy, a turning away from the truth that's revealed in the scriptures. Turning away. And so many have just got a form of religion. They don't want to abandon religion entirely, they say, but it will suffice if we just have some kind of a form of religion. Just like what Paul speaks of when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, he speaks about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness. And what does that mean, a form of godliness? Well, it means holding on to certain rites and rituals and ceremonies and activities, but denying the power completely. Having a religion, but yet that religion doesn't really change anything. It's just so that man can say, well, I've got something to worship. They can't endure sound doctrine. When the doctrines, the teachings of Scripture are set before them, they want to turn their backs upon it completely. But they do want a form. They do want a form of godliness. And they will heap to themselves teachers who will try to accommodate that form. But they're only trying to accommodate a form. And you see, Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 4 that really this is the mark. This is the mark of religious apostasy whenever there's abounding wickedness all around us. That's the pattern. So this is the description that we have here of this generation. What a wicked generation it is. But having looked at the description very briefly, let me come in the second place to have you consider with me the dangers of living in such a generation as this wicked generation that we have seen is wicked intellectually and morally and socially and religiously. There are dangers for the believer. There are dangers for the children of God. What kind of dangers? Well, let's think of just one or two of them. There's the danger that there will be a lessening of our affection for Christ. There's that danger, that there'll be the cooling, if you like, of our own affections to the Lord Jesus. I say that because of what we find in the Scriptures. What did the Lord say, whether to the generation just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem or the generation living prior to his return? You remember what he said in Matthew 24:12, "And because iniquity shall abound." Because iniquity shall abound. And iniquity is abounding in this generation. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Ah, there's the danger. The love of many shall wax cold. You see, abounding wickedness, abounding iniquity, just acts like a flood of water on the embers of devotion to Christ. That's the danger. We see it, for example, in the church at Ephesus. Perhaps that church at Ephesus had more of the input of the Apostle Paul himself than any other church that's referred to there in the Scriptures. They received his letter that opened to them the great truths of the gospel. That letter that not only opened the great truths of the gospel, but applied those truths so practically, and yet the risen Christ had something to say about the church at Ephesus, despite all of the privileges that it had. And we read of it over there in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. I'll not take time to read all of the verses 2 to 4, but the part that I want to focus on is this: I have somewhat against thee. I have somewhat against thee. And what was it that the Lord had against the church at Ephesus? Well, he tells us, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You see the danger? They had left their first love. How did that happen? Why did that take place in the church at Ephesus? Well, they had allowed the pressures of a godless society, a godless age, the iniquity that abounded there at Ephesus. You say, what iniquity abounded at Ephesus? It was the seat of heathen worship, of Diana, the goddess of those Ephesians. And you see, that iniquity that abounded there, it began to dim their burning ardor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, there's the danger. There's one of the dangers of living in a very wicked generation. There can be the cooling, the lessening of our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another danger. What's that? It's this. There will always be relentless pressure to have us be ashamed of Christ. Oh yes, to be ashamed of Christ. The Word of God refers to this over there in Mark's Gospel and the 8th chapter. Because in Mark 8 and verse 38, the words are these. Wherefore, or whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Here's the word of the Lord. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And isn't there this pressure? Just to be ashamed of Christ? To be ashamed of his word? We've already mentioned the great truth, the great doctrine of creation. You confess that you believe that God created this world in the space of 6 days, and you'll be mocked by so many. Huh, you don't believe that, do you? You believe that, oh no, this world of ours is so many billions of years old, they tell us. Don't they? Don't they set this voice? Haven't you heard this over and over again? You listen to newscasts, to news bulletins, and now for our science editor so-and-so, and they've made some so-called discovery about evolution. And sure enough, you'll hear the mention made as if it was reality, as if it was fact. Well, so many billions of years ago. And the pressure's coming on as well. Maybe we should just not confess the Lord to so much. Maybe we should just not confess the truths of his word so vigorously. You see, this is the danger that we face when we're in the midst of a very wicked, evil, sinful generation. But we must not be ashamed of Christ. We must not be ashamed of his word. And we must remind ourselves of those words in 1 Samuel 2, them that honour me, I will honour. and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Yes, here is another of the dangers, the pressure to be ashamed of Christ. But then there's another danger that I must mention, and it's this. There can be so easily the erosion of our sensitivity, our spiritual sensitivity. You say, is that possible, really? Well, you remember Lot. You remember Lot? Remember how we read his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked? Yeah, that's true. His soul was vexed. But what happened? It took the edge off his sensitivity, and the subsequent history, sadly, of Lot is somewhat shameful, isn't it? Somewhat shameful. You see, we've got to be aware of this, because it's a danger that we face in this generation. Just as Lot faced it in his day and in his generation. Oh, the dangers of living in such a generation as a very, very wicked generation. But then I must, in the third place, come and speak to you about the delights of living in a wicked generation. You say, could there possibly be any delights? You've spoken about this generation being particularly wicked and sinful, and it is. And you've been warning us of the dangers of living. How then could you go on to speak about the delights of living in such a wicked generation? Well, I'm thinking of delights in this sense, delights in this manner. The delight of being able to demonstrate that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I think that's a tremendous delight to be able to do that. Let me try to illustrate it this way. You know, if you go into the jeweler's shop, and perhaps you have in mind you're going to make a purchase, it might be of a ring, a diamond ring or necklace or something of that nature. Have you ever had the experience, perhaps you have, or maybe you've been in the jeweler's and you've seen someone else in and you've noticed what the jeweler is doing? He's bringing out these rings or these necklaces or whatever it is, and does he just leave them out bare on the counter? I don't think so. I think you'll find that he'll put them on a piece of cloth. Will he not? I wonder why he's doing that. Will he have a very, very bright coloured cloth and put them out on it? I think not. I venture to suggest that the cloth will be of a dark colour. Might even be a black cloth. Because you see, the darker the background, the darker the backdrop, then those diamonds will sparkle with all the more brilliance. What a privilege then to be a living monument as a believer to this very truth. That where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh yes, it is a dark day. But we have got to shine forth with the light of the truth of the Word of God as never before. We have got to go forth with the message of the gospel as never before. Think about Noah. We read about Noah in the scriptures, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And we're told this, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You see, there isn't enough sin in this present world to keep any man or woman from walking with God, who is determined to do so by the grace of God. God's grace will be magnified all the more against the dark background of sin that is abounding. Oh, the delight of being a witness for him when it's needed most. And because of the wickedness of this day, a true witness is needed more than ever? Isn't it a delight and a privilege to be able to be that witness for the Lord in this dark, dark day in which we are living? I think of what we read over there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Let me read the verses to you from verse 11. And the words are these: "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." Are you getting the sense of the words? This is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus is saying, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And you know the next verse, what we read? "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then when you come to the next verse, notice the connection. Verse 13, the Lord says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Ye are the salt of the earth. What's the application to our hearts? What's the spiritual application to our hearts? Speaking here about the salt. And he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You're going to be the means of preserving from putrefaction. You see, salt was never more required than when the heat, the temperature was at its highest, because then the various bacteria could so quickly and so easily develop. And so it is in this day. So it is in this age in which we find ourselves. There's never been more need for the believer to be as the salt. And when we're living in this intellectually, morally, socially, religiously heated climate that has got this feverish brain of departure from God and His Word and His truth, and the Lord says to us as believers, "Ye are the salt. Ye are the salt." You're going to be the means under God of checking the putrefaction that's all around us. But there in the same Sermon on the Mount, over there in Matthew 5, he went on to say, not only in verse 13 about "ye are the salt," in the verse 14 he says, "Ye are the light." Oh, someone might say, "I thought Christ is the light of the world." He is. He is the light of the world. But His people are to reflect His light, and in that sense they are the light of the world. In that sense. But here the Savior says of God's own people, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." When we were speaking there about being in the jeweler's shop and bringing out those diamonds that are sparkling against the very black cloth that may be put out, and they're just placed upon it. So when we think about the light, "Ye are the light of the world." When do lights shine the brightest? When do lights shine the brightest? At dusk? At dusk? Oh no. Not at dusk. But when there is darkness all around. And you see, the darker the moral and religious night in which we find ourselves in this wicked generation, then the brighter must be our light for the Lord. The brighter, the more intense must be our light as believers, as Christians, for the Lord Jesus, despite all of the darkness and all of the degradation of this wicked, wicked generation in which we find ourselves. So in that sense, is there not something of a delight? Oh yes, we lament the sin. We grieve over the wickedness and the debauchery. Yes, we do. But we cannot be cowed by that. We cannot have our mouths closed because of that. All the more reason for us to open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, even in this wicked generation, and keep the light of gospel truth shining brightly for the Lord and for the honour and for the glory of his name. And in a sense, hasn't the Lord brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wicked as it is, sinful as it is, but an opportunity to shine for him. Oh yes, we're in the midst of an evil world, a wicked generation, but the Lord's grace is sufficient. His grace is always sufficient. It is more difficult in so many areas, in so many ways. That's true. I'm not minimizing that. But are we saying that all of that would defeat the grace of God? No, the Lord's grace is always sufficient, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation. And it is difficult at times to, perhaps in given situations, speak up for the Lord and confess the Lord and speak out and proclaim his name. And the devil wants to give us a hard time. But let us never forget that the Lord's grace is sufficient. I well remember many, many years ago thinking about something that I was to do, and I said, Lord, I don't really think I can do that. And then the Lord just seemed to say this: are you saying that my grace is not sufficient? And that was what I was saying in reality. I was really saying the Lord's grace is not sufficient. Well, you see, the Word of God tells me that his grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for us each one as believers, as individual Christians, no matter how dark the hour, no matter how wicked the generation, the Lord's grace is always sufficient. There in the portion of Scripture that we read, and with this I close, in Philippians chapter 2, there Paul, writing to the Philippians in that 15th verse, speaks about a crooked and perverse nation. And yet he's exhorting those Philippians to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that's exactly what we must continue to do, hold forth the word of life. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.